churches often have vision statements nowadays of one kind or another, and there's different kinds of ways you can frame what it is that is the mission of a church. And I suppose we could do an exercise, couldn't we, of go, what would your mission for a church be, for your church, if you were to start a church? How would you frame that mission? And one of the ways that often is lacking from these mission statements that the Bible is very strong on in terms of describing the goal for which the church is working, the purpose which God has in mind for the church to attain, is actually unity. We see it here in Romans. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4 very strongly as well. That you see it in the prayer that Jesus has for his disciples and those who will believe through the ministry of his disciples in John 17 that we'll look at next year. That one of the great goals is that all the people will be united together. All the people won by Jesus will be united together and one in heart, in mind, in faith, in purpose, in life, in love, together. You see a little bit of that hinted at in Romans chapter 12 that we looked at our last citywide, that just as each human being has one body with many members and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. The vision in Ephesians chapter 4 is that just as Christ will sum up all things in him at the end, so also in the church, the goal for the church is as each part does its work, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up as one into the head, which is Christ, in maturity, in love, in faith, together. Christ died for this purpose, for this goal. That was his purpose that he died for. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should teach, correct, rebuke, help, work, strive towards this goal. Can't be slack and careless as if it doesn't matter. And so that means even with a group like us, the Uni Fellowship, where our main goal is actually that beginning point of evangelism and just getting someone, if you like, over the line from darkness to light. You know, that's our big goal in prayer. And then to kind of recruit you guys up to help with that work. You know, so we're at the beginning and the end, if you like, of getting people over the line and then recruiting people to go back over into the darkness to win still more people over into light. Even us, though, the way in which we evangelize and the way in which we train leaders has to have this vision of the maturity and the unity and the growing together of God's people. The way I evangelize you is not just believe in Jesus now, you believe in Jesus, you're saved, you're a saved sinner, you believe in Jesus, you have a mission, go and save other sinners. No. It's you've believed in Jesus and joined his people and you're now one with his people. And as he saved you, so he saved the church and you're part of the church and together with the church, go now out. You know, that'll affect how we evangelize, how we follow up in those early weeks and months. And it even, I think, affects, that's why we have a uni fellowship rather than just personal evangelism primer 101. So that any keen Christian at uni can sort of come into sort of our small little, you know, first floor office and they come in and they just get trained by Christine and she goes, you know, Christine boot camp. You know, here's the exercises, here's the things to memorize and here's the kind of protein bars you need to eat while you do it. Now go and evangelize. But we actually put a lot of effort into bringing each other together to praise, to pray, to love, to care together because partly because of this is what the kind of gospel, the goal we're working towards. We need to work together to grow together in one mind, one heart, one purpose, and in love. A huge thing in Romans 12 was love. 12 verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what's evil, cling to what is good. Or 13 verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves is fellow man has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. That the way we do it is not just agreeing to the doctrine or doing the same job or being part of the same institution, but is love. And as we do it in love, as an expression of God's love for us, as an expression of the life we now live, as a fulfilment of the Bible, this means that actually at times we may even flex, and this is what chapter 14 and 15 are about, flex on some points of doctrine and practice for the sake of being united in love. So that's what we're going to look at today. The goal of unity, but unity in love, which means we might flex on some areas of doctrine and practice for the sake of unity in love. It's a big issue in Rome, as we've seen before, that there was Jews and Gentiles. That is an issue throughout Romans, it's a theological issue. But part of the reason it was a theological issue, like in chapters 9, 10 and 11, is because it was also a social issue in the church. Right? It seems, reading between the lines, that the church in Rome, the churches in Rome, began as mainly Jewish. Perhaps people converted from Pentecost. But then in 50 AD, Augustus commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's referred to in Acts 18, verse 2. And so during that time, the churches in Rome became more non-Jewish, you know, became more Gentile churches. But then when that decree ended, the Jews came back, now we have an issue. A little bit like, imagine St. George's Church here, which has a bunch of white people, but a bunch of international students. Imagine, let's just say, a decree came down that all the people from white European backgrounds had to leave Tasmania. You know, so for 5 years, all the people from white European backgrounds left Tasmania. And then suddenly, St. George's, how would it evolve culturally, leadership style, communication style, song choice, teaching method, all these things, how you do, you know, food and all this kind of stuff. And then imagine those stakeholders who were there first coming back and feel a bit kind of the privileged people come back. What's happened to my church? What's happened to the right way to do things, the normal way to do things, the way we've always done? That just gives you a little bit of an idea. And just as the people who came back go, we've got the prayer book on our side, so also in this situation, the Jews will say, we've got God's prayer book on our side, the whole Old Testament. So it's all this stuff about sweet and sour pork and garlic prawn pizza going on now in the churches of Rome. Doesn't the law say that stuff's not on? You see the issue? And so whereas Romans 9, 10, 11 dealt with the issue theologically, Romans 14, 15 deal with it socially and practically, right? One side is, you know, the stricter, the more formal passing judgment. We're the faithful remnant, tut, tut, tutting on these liberal Gentiles. The other side, despising these legalists, these Pharisees who are so stuck up about minor issues. You see the kind of tension? Judging and smirking and sneering. Who's right? Who should win? Whose side is the Apostle Paul on? Well, the answer to some extent in Romans 14, 15 is, who cares? 14 verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And 15 verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. But love is more important than these relatively minor concerns. So to see how he deals with this, we're going to just work our way through this chapter and a half. Just noticing as headings, I've just picked up the different shifts in the way he talks about us as Christians. So in the first place, he talks about us as servants, different servants, not judging one another. And then he speaks to us more as brothers and sisters and how we should treat one another. And then he speaks to us as neighbours who ought to love one another as we love ourselves. And then lastly, as Jews or Gentiles. So we're just going to use that as a structure to flow our way through what is a pretty sustained single argument, really. It's more, he's just mounting more and more arguments for the same thing, really, isn't he? Same simple point. Who cares? Love one another. Just let it go. You know, let's dial it down a little, you know? So first, servants. You become a Christian, you become a servant of Christ. You enter into his household under his rule. All of us together in the servants' quarters seeking his purposes and goals. He is our master, verse 4. He is our master. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, Jesus, he stands, and the Lord will be able to make him stand. In fact, that's what the gospel is all about, verse 7. None of us lives, 14:7, to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. We belong to Jesus now, all of us together. So why would I judge another Christian or look down on another Christian. It's not my business. Get on with your own work. You're in your cubicle. You've got your code to write. Stop leaning over at your friend and going, oh, I wouldn't have done it like that if I were you. There's a more elegant way. You know, you focus on your own tennis stroke. Don't keep leaning over to your doubles partner and go, look, I just, you know, mind your business. Get on with your work to whom the Lord, you're accountable for it. He knows. He'll judge. He'll make the call. He'll sort it out. It's his job. We don't need to do that job for him. 14 verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? 14 verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 12, so each of us then will give an account of himself to God. Now, there's a fine line here, isn't there? It's not absolute, because mates don't let mates drink drive. Because if someone is just stubbornly trying to pull this door open when it's a push door, it would be a loving thing to say to the person, oh, look, sorry, it's actually, you just push it and it opens real easy. Do you know what I mean? There's caring interest and correction, which isn't interfering and invasive judging and looking down on, but is actually loving concern, yeah? But so easily what begins that way spills over, doesn't it, quite quickly, into a control, a measuring, a slipping into a manner which implies I'm kind of the Lord of other Christians. I mean, this can happen in our fellowship here, right? We have different teams, different responsibilities. We must not silo, you know, like the silos down at Salamanca at the end there. They've turned, you know, the fish place at the bottom and up the big silos. You know, you mustn't just have events only in the events cylinder, interested in what the events do and the fellowship. We should care about one another, be interested. But there comes a point where you evangelism teams people don't sort of go around kind of being like a second sort of coach getting in the ear of the events team when they're trying to do their job. Leave them alone to do it or let their team leaders sort it out. Butt out. Go and have some more of the pod things instead. Go and talk to the visitors. Don't meddle, you know? There comes a point when if I'm always concerned with the behaviour, the conduct, the beliefs, the values, then I'm seizing control over others, robbing the authority of Christ. He'll judge. He'll sort it out. And in fact, the wonderful message of the gospel, he's chosen not to judge us. He will make us stand, verse 4, he is able to make us stand. Yeah? That's the wonderful gospel truth. None of us lives to ourselves alone. None of us dies to ourselves alone. If we live to the Lord. Verse 8, if we die, we die to the Lord. For this very reason, verse 9, Christ died and returned to life. Don't take Jesus' job. Don't deny Jesus' achievement. How can you say you believe Jesus' death guarantees people's forgiveness if you are always sweating the small stuff? Fussing and worrying about others and hovering over them. Christian judge drone. Zzz. Yeah? Mind your own business. Don't judge your brother. Get on with serving the Lord. Now that, for earnest, serious Christians who want to disciple, want to encourage, want to discern, want to take God seriously, this is an issue for us, yeah? It's an issue we've got to watch ourselves on, yeah? It's right to be concerned, but watch that slide. Beware of becoming a spiritual watchdog or North Korean informant. You may have hang-ups on this or that. You may have this or that. But just don't waste your life judging others. As Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 50, whoever's not against us is for us. Servants, secondly, brothers. If that first section was particularly for the judger, the weak person who has lots of scruples and worries and concerns. This next section is more for the strong person, the despiser, the look down uponerer. And it says to the despiser, the one who feels more free and more flexible, to say, hey, watch it. When you hear the unfortunate and uptight person from some Christian organisation speak overly pedantically in the public's ear on a matter that actually Christians have freedom on, they're your brother or sister. Don't sneer and despise. even as maybe you do cringe a little and disagree. We're brothers and sisters. We're family members. And in fact, our family is a royal family. We're brothers and sisters in the kingdom. The kingdom, verse 17 and 18, have a look at that. The kingdom of God, picking up on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, what's right to eat and not eat, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by man. A lot of Romans 12 to 16 picks up on Jesus' teaching, and that's just one example. Look, you despisers, you strong, free ones. You're right, the Apostle Paul says. You know what? Let's talk reality. You're right. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced no food is unclean in itself. You're right. Okay? Or verse 20, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You know, to quote an old movie, The Big Lebowski, you're not wrong. You're not wrong, you're just a jerk. He says something slightly different. You're right, but don't be a jerk. You are the strong, not the weak. They're the weak, not the strong. But just because meat, wine, holy days don't matter objectively, just because meat and drink and days and such matters are not objectively an issue for godliness, for individual Christians, they matter subjectively a great deal. 14, again, as one is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him or her, it is unclean. Yeah? Or verse 23, the man who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. What I eat will pressure the weak with these concerns and issues to do what they feel is wrong. It destroys them, verse 13. It destroys them, verse 15. For who Christ died. It leads them to blaspheme good things, verse 16, that I see as good. And it splits the church, verses 19 and 20. 19, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. For the sake of food. Yeah? It stops being fun when someone takes it too seriously. So don't take it too seriously. If this is an issue, don't go there. Don't pick that fight. Don't escalate. Let's keep it where things matter. Righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The sad irony, you see, is that for the strong who says food and drink and days don't matter, you know, they say they don't matter, by insisting on exercising their rights and flaunting their rights, they make it matter. Did you see the irony there? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you eat, what you drink, what you eat, what you drink, but I have to eat whatever I'm free to eat and I have to go on and on and on about it. I've now made it an issue. I've made the non-issue an issue. Yeah? Care about food and drink ends up making a big deal about food and drink. It's what Jesus criticised the Pharisees about, wasn't it? That kind of stuff. And that great rebuke of woes in Matthew 23. For example, verse 23, he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. You tithe your mint, dill and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You're straining out the gnat and swallow the camel. So, brothers and sisters, verse 21, it's better not to eat, meat, drink, wine, do anything that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. Keep it to yourself. You're not bound, you know, oh, person so aware of your freedom. Your freedom of speech, your freedom of action, your freedom of Christian liberty. You're not bound to exercise all the time, everywhere. So you've got a tattoo and you think it's fine. You don't have to have it exposed when you walk into church, do you? So you have good conscience about work, watching certain types of shows on Netflix. Before Christ, you have good conscience in it. Doesn't mean you have to insist on watching it with a large and diverse group of uni fellowshippers when they come around to hang out. You know, so you can, through a Christian lens, listen to the, you know, some foul-mouthed, I don't know, NWA, ancient hip-hop, gangster rap, and feel fine about it. Doesn't mean you have to be playing it at the Student Leaders Vision Day as people arrive. You don't have, leave it, let it go. Leave them be. You don't have to. And you don't have to win over every other Christian to have to feel good in conscience about going into a dark mofo event to evangelise there. Not every Christian has to be able to go and evangelise at the winter feast. You know? They'll be fine. They need love, joy, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. That's what they need. Now notice here, this is stuff for the strong to listen to, not the weak to manipulate with. This is addressed particularly to the strong. You strong Christian who's aware of your great liberty in Christ and how Christians can be fussy and pedantic about things that don't actually matter, you listen to this. You overly concerned, tender conscience Christian, don't take these verses and lift them up as a way to then rule over other Christians. You know, you're not going to fall into sin, not in the slightest. You're just going to get crabby. And so you go around saying, don't wear a beard, Jordan, it will cause me to stumble. Of course, you won't. You're not going to get a beard. I mean, you're a woman even. At least you're going to get that. You're going to cause me to stumble. You know, and so you've got to shave your beard. Caps on backward. Caps in church, in fact. Take them off, causing me to stumble. You know, and on it goes, right? It's that's immature, emotionally unintelligent manipulation. Okay, that's not for you. You know, and churches need to know when they're dealing with a weaker brother and when they're dealing with a Pharisee. And Pharisees often dress up as weaker brothers. And so be careful of that, right? Go back and read verses 1 to 12, O weaker brother. And it's not meant to create a paranoia that anywhere, somewhere, there might be a weaker brother who will stumble. You know? No. It's in the local relationships, immediate relationships, the church community or the uni fellowship, where there may be bullying and pressure and leading people against their conscience. Brothers and sisters, we should do anything to love and care for one another, both to not get offended and judgmental, and not to flaunt our liberty. Brothers and sisters, servants, thirdly, neighbours. Now we're into chapter 15. Picks up on Jesus' great command. You see how often Jesus' teaching is hinted at in these chapters? Love your neighbour as yourself. 15 verse 2. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus didn't just teach this. You see, he lived it. His whole life, his death for sins, was him laying aside his preferences for the sake of us, his neighbour. So in the present case, 15 verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's not about pleasing yourselves. And look, again, there's a right issue about, say, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Christians are rightly concerned about how we write laws that protect the vulnerable in a way that don't end up muzzling truth. That's a right concern. But so quickly, in that process, it slides from a right concern to protect freedom of speech and inquiry and slide into freedom to just be a jerk, freedom to be mean, cruel, nasty, bullying, to please myself. Again, verse 7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Scripture teaches us and urges us and confronts us and helps us to endure, setting aside our needs, verse 4, with our eyes fixed on the hope laid before us, God's future goal, verse 4, of uniting all of his people in glory. And as we do this in the love command, living out and emulating the life of Christ who died for us, who is our servant, who is our brother, who is our saviour, as we lay aside disputable issues and help others, verses 5 and 6 are fulfilled. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The oneness we began with is attained and manifest through love. It's actually even seen wonderfully in the struggle and the battle to agree and accept despite disagreement. Yeah? And then last of all, he speaks of Jews and Gentiles. And then we'll make some comments of application and perhaps take some questions. Jews and Gentiles. Coming back to this big theological and social issue, the whole Bible speaks about the chosen people bringing blessing to the nations. He says the whole Bible speaks about it. Verses 8 and 9. I tell you, Christ, the Messiah, has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarch. So Christ is the Christ of the Messiah of the Jews. And why is he the Messiah of the Jews? Verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. The Messiah of the Jews has come to serve the Jews in fulfillment of the patriarchs of the Jews to bring blessing to the rest of the world. And then in rabbi style, he quotes from the writings, the law, and the prophets. Did you notice that? So in verse 9, he quotes from Samuel and the Psalms. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy, one of the first five books, the law. And then again in verse 12, he quotes from the prophets, Isaiah. The whole Old Testament, in other words, the law, the prophets and the Psalms, all speak about this. Jews, your Bible is all about how you will bring salvation to those who aren't Jews. Gentiles, it's only because of the Jews and their Bible and their Messiah that you are saved. So the big thing, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty straightforward, really. So what does it mean? How do we apply this? Let me walk through a few things with you. Firstly, let's be clear what the primary immediate application is. Because in the first place, this is not about interdenominational relationships and unity. It's not even about theological disagreements about baptism or predestination or practical, you know. It primarily, this is about local church relationships in disagreement of applying Old Testament law to the harm it causes to someone going against their conscience. That's the primary thing it's about, right? Local church relationships where issues about the application of the Old Testament law can lead some to go against their conscience. That's the primary application. So don't start proof texting it more widely until we first work that one out. It's not about denominational relationships. It's not about more recent Christian rules. Don't gamble, don't dance, whatever it is. Don't eat meat whenever you're not meant to eat meat, and don't have chocolate whenever you're not meant to have chocolate, and do have pancakes whenever that is. It's not about doctrinal disagreements. It's not about people being irritated or upset. It's about issues of the application of the Old Testament law in the local church that will lead to people going against their conscience. Yeah? It's not primarily about how to ordain someone as a leader. It's not primarily about theological debates. Or about matters of belief and behaviour from less clear issues and so on and so forth. There are applications for those things. We'll get to them in a sec, I think. I think part of the Jew-Gentile thing in the Bible is a way of God raising an example of these other issues. But while damage can be done through division and boasting and judgmentalism between churches, between institutions, on theological matters, all that, sloppy allusions to Romans 14 and 15 don't help. Just go, oh, shouldn't we be unified? We should just be unified. Let's just be unified. That doesn't help with the more complex ones. We'll come back to them. But first, let's apply in the primary area. If you meet a Christian who is heavily concerned with a strict observance of Saturday or Sunday as a holy Sabbath day, one Christian considers one day more holy than another, another considers every day alike, start of chapter 14, leave them be. You don't need to get them going to the shops on Saturday or Sunday or whatever it is. Leave them be, honour them, be flexible for that. Perhaps even other more modern Christian holy days around Lent or Christmas, if they have particular concerns there that you from your church tradition think are ridiculous, I from my church tradition think are ridiculous, and even some of my own church traditions, things in that area I think are a bit silly. But just shut up about it, Mikey. How are you going to help anyone? You know, leave them be. Let them serve their Lord, their Master. Don't despise them. Don't judge them. God's the judge. Second, if Christians have concern about defiled things, defiled food, because perhaps of a false religion, association, defiled music or relics or festivals because of some kind of uncleanness, let it be. They don't have to listen to that music, accept that decoration, go to that festival, honour and respect their concern. That's the primary application. And if you have strong concerns about these things, but you see other Christians who are looser on these things, the scripture plainly speaks about it, about people who are more free about days, food, drink, and religious artefacts. You know? After speaking about Mona this year, whenever you hear any Christian leader quoted in the media, you only hear like two sentences of like 15 minutes that they say. Do you know what I mean? So this is the thing. Whenever you hear like the Richard Conde or David's dad or less often myself or someone quoted, you know, even someone from a Christian organisation you don't like, assume that the journalist just waited for them to say something that they thought would sound best in a quote. You know, got to bear that in mind. But when I was quoted as saying the things I said, which lent more towards the kind of saying, well, Mona's, you know, it's not somehow spiritually possessed, not any more than, you know, the Mormon churches or anything. perhaps you could say, you know, it's there's not something, I got like a text message from some furious Christian woman who was like, I'm disgusted and appalled and praying for your soul. It was this really aggressive text message that tracked me down, I guess, through the website. Now, I think she might have been emotionally and psychologically unstable. And so I just tried to respond kindly. But that kind of instinct of being quick to swoop in and judge those lax Christians out there, yeah, beware of that. So that's the first, the primary application. Secondly, though, I think we can draw these principles out for other matters of Christian behaviour, not just ritual Old Testament-related behaviour, but other matters of conscience and custom. I think there is a legitimate application of these principles. So, do I kneel when I accept the crouton and the shot glass of wine at communion? Is it from one cup shared with everyone else or separate shot glasses? Do I sing and praise the Lord with hands in the air, really worshipping God? Do I eat meat on Friday? Do I pray with my eyes closed? And so on. Do I only use the King James Version or the ESV because it's more accurate actually? Do I not smoke, not dance, not have tattoos, not watch television, live a simple, stripped back, non-materialistic lifestyle? Again, this could be a conscience pang for some of us, but for others we feel free on such matters. Accept one another, don't judge the one Christian, don't look down on the other Christian. Yeah, accept them, welcome one another. Yeah, don't force them into situations of compromise, don't despise them for their freedom or their foibles. And if you are that person, don't judge everyone else. Mind your own business. Live with the Lord. Let them do the same. You kind of white Australian charismatics, you think you really worship the Lord, whereas some of these tragic Presbyterians don't know what it's like to worship the Lord. You haven't been in an African church recently. You don't worship the Lord at all. And then you go to an international fellowship of evangelical students conference and you haven't seen the Germans worship the Lord. The white Presbyterians are over the top by comparison. Don't judge one another. Recognise that they may be worshipping the Lord deeply, passionately, profoundly and neatly and tidily and efficiently. Thank you very much. They may... What was that? There we go. accept one another, delight one another, be slow to judge. Third area of application, so another extension, doctrinal dispute. All right. I was here the other day and there was a charismatic Anglican evangelist speaking, and at the beginning, the way he spoke sounded to me like he was saying, isn't it wonderful? We all come from different churches and we all think different things. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great that we all disagree? It's kind of what I heard. He didn't say, I know we disagree on some things, but we agree on the basics. But it was more like he kind of, have you heard that kind of thing before where people celebrate the fact of disagreement? Isn't it wonderful? Like Damaris thinks one thing about baptism and Harrison thinks another. Isn't that brilliant that they think different things about a God-ordained sacrament? Awesome. You know, and Anita thinks one thing about what the godly life should look like in this area of family. And Jordan thinks differently. Isn't that brilliant that they disagree about what God's word says? I love that. You know, at least that's what I heard. And I have heard things similar before. And this can be quoted out of passages like this. Yeah? And I think it can lead to actually a devaluing of the importance of true doctrine, true knowledge, striving together to discover the truth more accurately. Yeah? And yet there is some degree of application on this as we accept people without passing judgment on disputable matters, as we not judge others and so on and so forth. This should affect, to some extent, even doctrinal difference. But we've got to be careful. So yes, 2 Peter 3 says not everything in the Bible is equally clear. Some things Paul said are hard to understand for the Apostle Peter. Yes, Philippians 3 says if there are things we see differently on, God will make those things clear to us, but let's live up to what we've already got and keep striving together. Yeah. So yeah, there will be things, because of our culture, our background, there will be things that we see slightly differently on. Yeah. Limited by our sin, by our culture, by our experience. And so, and more than that, the Bible even will say about its truth, there are some things of more importance than others. So 1 Corinthians 15, what you received as of first importance, I pass on to you. That's an example of that, right? Whereas there are other things that are spoken of as being not as important, comparatively speaking, right? Jesus says, for example, it's more important, the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, righteousness, are more important than the tithing of your herb garden. Yeah, so that's where my kind of tradition, Presbyterians and Reformed, they're always in the danger of flattening every truth out and being like discerning to an undiscerning fault of thinking that every matter is of equal weight because we take the Bible seriously, you see. But they fail to see that if you take the Bible seriously, you'll listen to the Bible when it says there are some truths of greater and lesser importance. Some things you have to believe to be a Christian, and if you don't believe these things, then Romans 14 doesn't apply to our relationship, because I can't accept you as a fellow servant of Christ because you're not. And I can't accept you as a brother and sister because you're not yet. You're a kind of either non-Christian or wolf. Or someone who's been led astray by wolves. And so I need to love you, be gentle and kind. And there's other scriptures that speak about these things, gently instruct, as 2 Timothy 2 puts it. But I don't have to accept you just because you take the name Christian in some sense. There comes a point where So my understanding of what the gospel is and a traditional Roman Catholic priest's understanding of traditional Catholic catechism doctrine, we both agree that one another's gospel is a different gospel, so different that we can't save by each other's gospel. And so we'd be respectful, kind, considerate, and yet also see we're not actually brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah? That's not a disputable matter. That's a dispute-worthy matter. And similarly, there are some behaviours of godliness that are matters of such seriousness around love, around violence, around sexuality, around truth and so forth that are of such fundamental importance that if someone persists unrepentantly in those matters, then again, that they've actually disqualified themselves from persevering in their Christian faith. Yes. But after that, all the other matters are, to some extent, disputable. I mean, depending on context and so on, but in general, disputable. It's not necessary for salvation or basic godliness. Yeah? It may be important to some extent. It may be important for maturity or leadership in your church community. It may be clear in Scripture as far as you can see, but it's not necessary to salvation and basic godliness. And so something of the message of Romans 14 and 15 does apply. God accepts them. God will forgive them. I pray God will make it clear to us. It never will be fully clear to any of us in this life. Let's live up to what we do attain. Let's draw together as best we can. Mind your business. Don't get bogged down in judging, despising, and disputing. Rather, welcome as a servants of Christ, brothers and sisters in the kingdom, your neighbour. For the kingdom of heaven is not about perfect doctrinal correctness and absolute moral purity in the finer points, but fundamentally of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's a wonderful attitude, and it's what makes things like uni fellowship possible. You know, I can be in fellowship with other Christians I might disagree strongly with on some matters, but on what we agree on together, we can unite around. Yeah, it's a really healthy discipline being a part of interchurch stuff for that reason. Yeah, it brings great joy and happiness and relief and does show something of a Christian harmony and acceptance. It's very useful. Christians at uni, Christians at work, Christians in the wider family circles, Christians from other churches, to just go, let some stuff go. Don't, like a terrier with a sock, don't sort of grab onto everything they say that you don't like. You know? But don't say that that's great that we disagree on these matters either. And let's keep it that way. There still ought to be an underlying desire to come to more of one mind in the end, and to eventually see the truth more clearly on these matters in the end, and eventually discover what the godly life and the boundaries of genuine freedom are in the end. We don't want to end up with a lowest common denominator teaching, so that in uni fellowship and in church and in our conferences, we only say the things that we're sure everyone agrees on, and never push and stretch one another to draw closer on the matters in which we might disagree. After all, Paul himself in this passage says who the strong are, who are right, doesn't he? We are the strong, he says in 15 verse 1. All food is clean, he says. Eventually, we want the weak to grow up. We want the immature to become mature. We want those who don't see things clearly to seem clearly, don't we? And we want that to happen in church life. How does that look in practice? And this is my final thing, and then we can take in questions for 5 minutes if you have any. I want to put to you two principles in terms of how this works and in how you work this out. The closer the relationship and the more official the relationship or formal the relationship is, the more you should seek to come to agreement. That's my first principle. The closer the relationship and the more formal the relationship, the more you should seek to come to agreement. Close friends, same church, leadership team, potential marriage partner. On some of these issues, we want to seek a higher degree of agreement. Not perfect necessarily, but a higher degree than someone from another church, another ministry, another country, another marriage or whatever. And the second principle, if you can't reach full agreement, where possible, it's better to alter the relationship accordingly. If you can't reach full agreement, it is better, where possible, to alter the relationship accordingly. Not every Christian needs to meet together with every other Christian in massive, mega Christian, combined Christian together, mega things. We can actually live in wonderful unity, I think often a better unity, by pressing on side by side in loving respect and concern, interacting at points of either mutual, you know, cooperation or mutual debate and interaction and correction and so on, but press on separately. It's very hard with a deeply theologically and practically convinced charismatic evangelist to conduct the same kind of ministry that a less charismatic evangelist might want to conduct, because we'll just hit up on issues, say, around altar call type stuff, you know, and there's a difference of practice there that rather than tug of warring on that, you go, well, you go and evangelise and I go and evangelise. There's plenty of sinners to go around. The job is far from done. I'll pray for you and I'll learn from you and I'll listen to you and you pray for me and learn from you and listen to me. But there might be some points there where we just go, the practice is sufficiently different that it may not work. That, I mean, that's maybe an example of that kind of thing, that we might actually agree to work side by side and have informal regard for one another. But the closer we are together, the more we're working together, the more we're bonded to the person, the more space there is and responsibility there is to learn, rebuke, correct, instruct, stretch, teach, question, probe, open the scriptures again and again with one another to unpack what these things might be. How are you going with all this? Are you someone who is holding together a concern for truth and godliness and a concern for loving acceptance? How are you going at holding that? Which one are you more in risk of? Not caring about such matters or judging and despising? May this be something that marks, that we set an example that marks the whole fellowship of Unity Fellowship and honours us both in our concern for truth and godliness and for our concern for loving unity. I'll pray and we'll take any questions. Loving Father, please forgive us when we usurp your place as the judge and the Lord. Please forgive us when our concerns override love and accepting of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Please give us great wisdom and self-control to apply this wonderful part of Scripture in our churches, in our friendships, and in our uni-fellowship. Thank you so much that Jesus died and rose to life to accept us and adopt us and glorify us together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Any questions or comments? There are litmus tests. I think there are some broad ones in Scripture. Part of it's reading the whole counsel of God and it becomes clearer. You know, you begin to see what these things are. But I'd say, for example, in the area of doctrine, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the nature of revelation, how God speaks to us, the nature of Christ, and the nature of the last things, you know, so the end of the world. There are some things under each of that, some fundamental things under each of those. You know, so if someone denies there is any afterlife at all and that all the blessings of God are just for this life, you know, that Jesus' resurrection was simply metaphorical rather than actual. So that would be one like that. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, about who God is. So denying the Father, the Son and the Spirit. We see a little bit of that in 1 John. The nature of salvation. Galatians talks about that, that if we deny that salvation by grace and faith and justification by the cross alone, you know, the gospel plus anything equals nothing. The nature of Scripture, so denying the authority of Scripture, pulling out chunks of God's word, undermining. Yeah, so that would be the area of belief. And the area of behaviour, I'd say there'd be some fundamental matters of spiritual behaviour, persistent, unrepentant prayerlessness, hardness to God's word, bitterness towards God. Some of those things, you know, are in the Psalms and in Job. You know, so there's a boundary of those things that are part of actual human Christian experience. But then that can spill over into actually a not just the turmoil of being a Christian, but hard-heartedness, spiritual behaviours, social behaviours, stealing, murder, lying, sexual immorality. There are some of those that, yes, Jesus says we're guilty if we're angry. As if we're guilty of murder. But that's not quite the same as saying being angry is as terrible as murder. There still is other parts of Scripture that speak of, while saying all sin is sin, still also there is a scale of sin as well. And so while anger makes me guilty of murder, it doesn't make me guilty of actual murder in the same way that actually killing someone does, so on and so forth. And then matters of character, so persistent lovelessness, joylessness, you know, some of these kinds of things. If the character is, again, granted our ups and downs of emotional turmoil and experience, it's not saying we have to be happy all the time, nice all the time, and whatever, but if there's like a settled, unrepentant particularly, like a determined, stubborn, unrepentant, say, unforgiveness, that can reach a point, if that's persistent, across a whole range of relationships as well. You know, someone may well have been so tormented that they will struggle ever in this life forgiving someone. The message for them is Romans 12, leave room for God's anger, don't take revenge. You may not be able to forgive, but at least don't take revenge, you know. but if that then is a pattern across the whole person's life, and so you see this persistent, unrepentant pattern of unforgiveness across their whole life, then that could be one. So there's some broad outlines. I hope that's some help. Andy and Jordan. Yeah.
I was just gonna say, I think you kind of defined like judging in part as that level of discerning, but can you just define when you judge someone, what does that actually mean other than critiquing, thoughtfully, carefully, etc.?
I think the difference is the assumed power is part of it, so assuming an authority over the other is the difference between coming alongside and discerning and presuming authority. I think that's part of it. And I think it's the shade of condemning, judging and being swift to condemn. But yeah, it's tricky because there is this blurred line between, you know, what we could say in English is judging and judgmentalism, or discerning and judging, however we want to frame it. We know there's a difference between those, just as there is between a good kind of, I'm proud because I did a good job and I feel pleased with myself. In a good way, and then I'm arrogant and conceited and have, you know, there's a fine line, there's a string of little indicators there. Yeah. Jordan?
Could you give a real life example in maybe hypothetical, uh-huh, doing how you would approach brother or sister in sin in a way that, yeah, like what would be too far from being judgmental, so that servant master type bit at the beginning, and what would be loving and kind during the situation, and it's kind of as far as you would go, and kind of your thought process behind.
Okay, so if there's an example, say, where I see a parent being what strikes me as overly stern, and you know, like Ephesians and Colossians speak about not embittering or exasperating your children, it's tricky because approaches to parenting is so kid-dependent, parent-dependent, culturally, there's so many layers to that. So I've got to be slow to, you know, what I call, or what I consider lax and overly, you know, not disciplining enough. In that area, I need to go, well, this is an area I need to be careful. This is an area where I need to be, you know, or like I said before, unforgiveness. There's so many emotional, psychological, historical factors. A person could be kind of carrying emotional sunburn, and so they find it really hard to forgive because it's just, you know, you touch a person who's really sunburned, ow! You know, and so you've got to be, you know, there are certain issues that are really important that I'd be slow to presume to judge. And so I might kind of do the, almost like a shot across the bow, to use like a naval war kind of illustration, where a shot across the bow, you basically fire over the bow of the ship to say, you're in range. I could blow you out of the water if you like. You know, that kind of thing. It's a way of saying, but it's not engaging. So it's not actually engaging in warfare. And so in the same way in relationships, you can do that kind of thing where you say, hey, I noticed this. I just thought this about it. I don't know if you think that's fair. Something like that. Do you see what I mean? So I'm kind of saying, hey, I am noticing there is something here I want to draw your attention to. You know, like a shot across the bow. I'm drawing your attention. We're close. We're here. This is an issue I think is a thing. But I'm not actually going to go for you. And I may then, if I think it's sufficient an issue, I might check in on it again, especially if the person later raises an extra issue and says, oh yeah, my kid's been really playing up a bit, then I may well, say if they're strict, I may say, I don't know whether you remember how I mentioned the other day about you can be a bit stern with him. Do you think it maybe is actually he's playing up because he's kind of, you know what I mean, trying to get out from under that? Maybe actually going easy on him may make him more compliant? Or do you think it's because you haven't set boundaries in place? You know, so I may then bring it up again, but in that kind of way, a lot of that qualification, a lot of the, it's sort of coming alongside and saying, I've observed this, what do you think? I'm now giving that to you. You've got the authority in this situation. I'm just giving you more information. So that'd be one of those. Whereas if it's a serious thing, it really depends on my relationship. The first thing I'd ask is, am I the person to say something? And why am I saying it? How can I say it that is for their benefit, not just to get it off my chest? Because I think sometimes we go, huh, a Christian. It's like that, you know, that meme, you know, sorry, honey, I can't come to bed. Someone somewhere on the internet is wrong. You know, I need to correct them. You know, there's somewhere someone, a Christian, is doing something wrong. It doesn't mean I need to do something about it. And the way I say it needs to be what will lead them to repentance, not just, because I think sometimes Christians swoop in because they're sensitive to sin or truth. They want to address it and they just want to get it out there, you know, like this purge effect. So then I go, am I potentially the person? Yes. What is my relationship with them? So, you know, am I growth group leader, youth group leader, fellowship group leader, older brother? Or am I younger brother, son, daughter, person a bit distant? Look, even we need to be self-aware, mature people, know which people like us more and less and which people find us annoying. So am I annoying to them? In which case, probably a rebuke coming from me, if I get the feeling I just irritate them a bit, it's probably just going to be irritating. So, all that stuff. So, but then if I think, oh no, I do have a person, then I'd come in, I'd go, look, I want to talk to you about this. I think this is important. And I do want to hear from you. So it's that idea of gently rebuking, seeking to win them back. Like Jesus says in Matthew 18, speak just the two of you to try and win back your brother or sister. So I want to phrase it in a way that doesn't assume what they're thinking, assume what they're feeling, assume their motives, assume I've seen the whole thing. But then say, here's what I'm seeing and here's what I'm worried about, and I'm worried this is quite serious. And this is a long issue, because then it's like, are they defensive or not? Do they have a good explanation? Or is their explanation not satisfactory? Or are they receptive? But then if they are receptive, does the repentance and behaviour change actually? And each of those then it becomes a complex process. They give an explanation, you don't buy the explanation, what do you do next? They are repentant, but then they keep doing the same thing. What do you do next? They're defensive and angry. Yeah, each of those are different things.
So I guess the second part is, so if that's kind of some wisdom in how to go about it well, what would it like to do it over the top and in a judgment? Maybe a parent example.
So the parenting example would be lots of public insinuating comments. Would be dogmatic instruction. You need to not be so hard on him. I'm assuming what you're doing. I'm assuming I know what the solution is, and I'm saying it in a tone that's, that those would be some of the things that I wouldn't do. Not knowing a person well or their situation, and then suddenly giving them a book from my favourite author with the way to, God's way to parent, that kind of stuff, can be a very unwelcome, thing. So yeah, giving a book or sending a link, although it seems quite passive, I think for most people, especially if they're struggling in an area, can actually feel like a really massive, invasive thing to do. So if I thought a book would be helpful, I would shower that with so many qualifications. I'd go, I found this really helpful, you might find it useless, I really don't want to come across as telling you what to do, you don't even need to read the thing, I don't mind, I thought it might be helpful, but I'm aware that this could come across, I'd do all of that in doing it, yeah.